It's Genesis 3, 22 through 24, life east of Eden. If you're able, and only if you're able, will you stand with me as we read God's inspired, inerrant word together this morning. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. And he drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. When Adam and Eve lived in perfect communion with God in the Garden Temple of Eden, they had perfectly free will. God's command not to eat of that one fruit out of all the trees of the garden would have been useless without man's free will. But when they were forcibly ejected from the garden, from God's special presence, then they exited paradise as the first addicts. They were now seeking anything and everything that might return them to that state of bliss that they no longer enjoyed through perfect fellowship with God. Now, their free will to choose wisely would always be bound by their addiction to materialism. That fruit looks good. It looks like it might be tasty. I think I'll eat it. Oh, I did eat it, and guess what? I didn't drop dead. Here, Adam, have some too. Addiction to anything that brings pleasure other than God. That is their bound will. One writer says, "Original sin, which is the under muscle of human personality, never diminishes its strength and its grip." See, Adam and Eve exited the garden in total depravity. That doesn't mean they were all Hitlers or Pol Pots. What it means is there was no area, no atom of their being to which their rebellion and their upside-downness did not touch. Its reach inside of you has no borders. Adam and Eve weren't puppets any more than you and I are puppets. I mean, let's face it, we all do what we want to do. The fact is, we often do what we don't want to do, and that we often don't do what we want to do, and I'm not the first person to observe that. Go read Paul in Romans 7. Adam and Eve were addicted to their own self-interest. Their will was bound. Paul Zoll, in his excellent book, Grace in Practice, puts it this way. Think about the obvious case, the obvious prison of the free will, addiction. You want to stop drinking, and you insist that you can stop drinking. All you need is a little strength. And if you could just get a little strength, you could stop drinking. But the fact is, you always go back to it. Addiction needs help. It needs complete help. You have to start by putting yourself in the wrong and acknowledging that your life is out of control. And until you admit powerlessness in this one area, just this one area, you are hopeless. A defeating resentment, given the right outside circumstances, can impel you back to the bottle. It's evident that an alcoholic does not possess freedom of the will. Please concede this. Concede that in this one forsaken area, there is no free will. You see, Adam and Eve were addicts of anything and everything that might replace perfect fellowship with their Creator. And we've inherited their addiction. We are all of us addicts to anything and everything that might replace perfect, blissful fellowship with God. Our will is as bound as the most active addict. Adam and Eve lost their righteous covering of perfection when they disobeyed God's covenant of works, which was, do this and live, do think or say anything imperfect and die. When that happened, when they did, thought, and said the imperfect, they died right there. Following Adam and Eve's free choice to reject God's goodness, most choices humans make will primarily be in the area of our own self-interest. And that's not the birthplace of cynicism. I'm not telling you that so that you can be smug or so that you can be cynical. I'm actually pointing that out because that's the birthplace of compassion. Once you understand that people aren't nearly as free as they think they are, then you can have compassion for them. You can judge less, and you can be more sympathetic if you understand that by nature, we are all of us addicts to anything that looks like it might replace the perfect fellowship that our parents had with God in the garden. And because we are all by nature what our first parents became by choice, then we get to have sympathy for their tragic ejection from the garden. Adam and Eve's bound will distinguishes them from God, who is utterly free to do as he pleases according to his perfection. Adam and Eve can no longer be like God in their nature or their will. They're still free to do what they want according to their nature. It's just that their nature has changed. So Moses writes in verse 22, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowledge of good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.'" If Adam and Eve now naturally prefer to do what they want to do instead of what God wants for them, then how can God say, man has become one of us in knowing good and evil? Ask yourself that. If Adam and Eve now want to do what they want to do, as opposed to what God wants them to do, how can Adam and Eve be like God? And why would God say, look, man's become like one of us? Well, clearly, Adam and Eve really didn't know good from evil, not in the way that God knows it. They decided God was evil for restricting them from eating the fruit from one tree in the garden. They decided the serpent dragon was good because he seemed to have their best interest in heart. Their notions of good and evil flipped utterly upside down from God's revelation of what was true and what was truly good. So has their sin made Adam and Eve more like God? No. They can no longer reflect God's moral and righteous character without their being freed from their bound will. So they're not like God. Remember back in verse 4 of chapter 3, that was a few sermons ago, Satan said to Eve, "You won't surely die, for God knows that when you eat of that fruit, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So here in verse 32, God is mocking the devil's promise and Adam's choice. God is not stating man has become like one of us. God is mocking Satan's promise and man's choice. It's not my idea, it's Luther's. Luther says this, Martin Luther, by the way, just in case you're wondering. Not that Luther Schwab isn't smart enough to say that, but it was Martin Luther who said it. "This is the sarcasm and very bitter derision. Adam had the promise of mercy, and with this he ought to have been content. But to make him fear future sin and beware of it, this harsh reminder is given him. God sees what sort of people his descendants will be. He puts this word into Adam's mouth for Adam to make it known to his descendants and thus to teach them that when he wanted to become like God, he became like the devil." So God wasn't worried that Adam and Eve would become immortal by eating a piece of fruit from the tree of life. It's merely a sign and seal of God's promises that as long as they perfectly obeyed him, they would have perfect life in God's perfect garden temple. That fruit had no power in and of itself to grant life, but when the couple broke their perfect obedience and earned death, they were no longer entitled to the promise of God's life in paradise. In other words, they were excommunicated from the Lord's table. Their obedience was no longer perfect. The promise of earning immortality in exchange for perfect obedience to God was gone. The fruit of that one tree, which once symbolized and sealed perfect fellowship with God, has become a symbol of their judgment. They are excommunicated from the table. That's what's going on here. What do we learn from their eviction then? Well, we see that sin keeps us from life. At least life as Scripture defines it, life as God defines it. Life in perfect communion with God is life, as Scripture defines it. Anything less than perfect, blissful fellowship with God is what God considers death. Now, Adam and Eve continue to exist. Adam, for 900 plus years, continues to exist. But he does not continue in life as God defines it. Once Adam and Eve are tossed out, they faced an environment with untended ground that grew thorns and thistles far more easily than it did edible food. There was strife and murder among their children. There was war between those who trusted God and those who followed the devil's ideology. And ultimately, there was physical death for all humans awaiting them at the end of life's journey. Now that is a sad picture. There is poor Adam, head bowed, face just covered in shame. And there is Eve crying out in anguish. But it isn't just Adam. It's not just Eve. This is you. This is me. This is all who go their own sinful way rather than trusting into God's law and gospel. Jesus spoke of his purpose in coming into the world, saying, "I've come that they may have life and have it to the full." But if we won't have God and Christ, we will not have life. We'll have death even in life. And our death will be the worst of all deaths eventually. The world, our flesh, and the devil will call, "Come away with me. Come ignore God's words. Nothing will come of it. No harm will be done." And when you hear that voice, and we all do, remember this picture of Adam and Eve being driven out of Eden in shame, and remember that the devil has been a liar from the beginning. Adam and Eve had to leave the garden temple. The perfect creator covenant God cannot tolerate corruption in his presence. Verse 23, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken." So Adam and Eve rejected God's offer of eternal perfect fellowship with him as the source of all life. And so this word translated "sent out," as in God sent him out of the garden, it means they were forcibly ejected. It means they were kicked out. It means God shows up with a couple of big police officers with flaming swords and says, "Go, get. This is God's open declaration that mankind would now live with the common curses of the covenant of works that he had willfully broken. Life, as man would now experience it, would be upside down, abnormal, imperfect, and only the work of the promised seed of the woman would put right what man destroyed. So right here in this one verse is the diagnosis of life, the universe, and everything. And I think nothing proves the truth of the Bible more than the way men and women refuse to consider it. Everyone knows life is far from perfect. Often, it's tragic. It's tragic either on a personal scale, a family scale, a community scale, or a global scale. People consider every possible solution to the symptoms of life without bothering to ask what the diagnosis is. What is the disease? And that's because, like Adam and Eve, our wills are bound, and we can only see life in a materialistic sense. What's in it for me? So the Bible's a very old book. It's been around through famines and plagues and wars and social injustices of every sort. And the Bible shows its share of those things throughout ancient history. And it explains these terrible symptoms. It speaks to the underlying disease that keeps on creating crisis. It gives the diagnosis of the world's condition. And not only that, it offers the treatment. But neither the diagnosis or the treatment are particularly popular, because God says you cannot effectively clear up the symptoms unless you first deal with the disease. And like the addict who says that she'll quit her drug of choice by her own power one of these days, no one wants to hear they are powerless to cure the disease. This is life east of Eden. A bound will, willfully blind to the diagnosis, but desperate to put an end to the symptoms. The next thing we learn from this picture in verse 24 is that sin keeps us from God. If true life flows from God's presence in the garden temple, as pictured by that tree of life, and the first couple was booted from the garden temple, then it follows that sin keeps us from God, the source of life. Look at verse 24. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. In order to grasp that point more fully, we really need to understand something about these creatures that Moses here calls the cherubim. There are at least 65 references to them in the whole Bible. We have descriptions of their appearance in Ezekiel 10, Isaiah 6, Revelation 4 and 5. Ezekiel describes them as being associated with God's throne and glory. This is how he puts it in chapter 10, verses 18 through 21. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house, that's the temple. This is Isaiah's vision of God leaving his temple, or God's glory leaving his temple. So he says, then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. These were the living creatures that I saw underneath the God of Israel. And I knew that they were cherubim. Each had four faces, each had four wings, and underneath their wings the likeness of human hands. So what's clear from Isaiah's vision is that these creatures are associated with God's glory cloud, the Shekinah glory, and God's throne. So their presence adds exclamation points to God's special presence in his temple. Note also that they appear by the east gate of the temple, just like they stood facing out from the east where Eden, in the land of Eden, where the garden temple was, where Adam and Eve were kicked out. They were booted out east of Eden. So the east gate of the temple is where the cherubim stand. The eastern entrance to the garden, likely the only entrance to the garden, is where the cherubim are placed. And they're rather strange-looking creatures. In Revelation 4, 6 through 8, John sees what he calls living creatures, borrowing this language out of Ezekiel 10. And they are standing around God's throne. And John describes it this way. Around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. The fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And then we have a text in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah, bummed because the king of long standing had died, worried about what's going to happen to Israel, walks into God's temple and sees a vision of God seated on the throne, and he describes the seraphs, he calls them seraphs, that are standing around God's throne. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and above him the seraphs, each with six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now Ezekiel's angels have four wings and two arms. Isaiah and John see these living beings with six wings, and these strange-looking angels seem to do the same job. They point to God's perfect holiness, and they praise him rather loudly for it. Isaiah says the whole frame of the temple shook with their screaming of the holiness of God. And because these creatures were made to point to God's perfect holiness, their images are woven into the curtain that separated the most holy place in the temple and the tabernacle from the holy place. In other words, they symbolize in the temple what they symbolized at Eden, what they symbolize among the prophets, that God is holy, and approaching him without being holy is a dangerous and deadly thing. They point to God's perfect holiness. Their likeness also appears over the mercy seat in the most holy place of the tabernacle and the temples. And that was the place upon which the high priest would come only once a year and only with the blood of a perfect sacrifice to sprinkle on that mercy seat to make atonement for Israel's sin. So the point of our passage here in Genesis 3:24 is that these creatures, pointing as they do to God's perfect holiness, drive Adam and Eve away from God. Sin separates humans from true life. Sin separates humans from God. And it was not our intended destiny. We're created by God. Paul said in Acts 17, "In him we live and move and have our being." The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the reason man was created, and it answers, "Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever." The final thing we notice is that sin demands judgment. Remember the angels in Isaiah and Revelation screaming out the holiness of God? God isn't merely holy, he's also just. He requires payment for our refusal to perfectly obey him. The flaming swords held by the cherubim speak to the fact that in order for Adam and Eve to approach God, they have to pass through consuming fires of judgment, something they clearly couldn't do and they weren't stupid enough to try. Ezekiel 18:4 says, "The soul who sins shall die." Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." The great Joni Mitchell wrote, "We are stardust. We are golden. And we've got to get ourselves back to the garden." But you see, it's impossible for us to get ourselves back to the garden. Sinful creatures can have no part with a holy God, and that's our diagnosis. Our diagnosis is we've been evicted from the garden, from the perfect fellowship and bliss of the presence of God for which we were created because of sin. Sin separates us from true life in God's presence. And all the terrible symptoms of life east of Eden stem from that diagnosis. But as we've been noting in our study of Genesis, judgment on sin is the great gaping hole into which grace flows. There's no grace without judgment coming first. God takes this scene of judgment with these fierce, strange-looking, flaming, sword-bearing creatures guarding the garden temple, and he turns it into a scene of grace as the cherubim reappear in the architecture of the tabernacle and the temples. They appear at that place where atonement for sin is made. See, the Bible, from the Garden of Eden to the ultimate garden city in the holy, great, new, perfect, eternal garden that we see in Revelation, the Bible from beginning to end is a story of grace. The garden as a holy space, together with the tabernacle and the temple with their successive holy of holies, and then the ultimate city of God that is shaped like one giant square holy of holies. They all form this exquisite spiritual unity. The tabernacle, the temple system, like God's promise of the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent dragon. They were a picture pointing to Christ. So that John could write, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus saw Himself as the fulfillment of the tabernacle and the temple. In the very next chapter that I just read from John, in John's Gospel, He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Jesus saw His own body as the temple, and the resurrection as that which would prove His authority. And finally, then in Revelation 21:22 tells us that God Himself will be the temple. So when Jesus died on a cross, the veil of the temple, the old temple of Jerusalem, was torn from top to bottom, including that picture of the seraphim guarding the way to the holy space. Access into the presence of God no longer required a sacrifice, a priest, or a temple, because Jesus was at once the sacrifice, the priest, and the temple. And that's the author of Hebrews' argument in chapter 6 through 10 of Hebrews. In Hebrews 9 and 11 and 12, same author of Hebrews says this, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent," not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, "He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." Again, in Hebrews 6, 19 through 20, same author says this, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." You see, sin separates us from true life. It separates us from the presence of God as the source of true life. But the grace that flows into the gaping hole of judgment is that we have God's free offer of access to Him. Christ passed through the flaming sword of judgment for us. He passed through the curtain to the most holy place by making Himself the final offering for sin. The promised seed lived the perfect life that Adam failed to live, and He died the death to pay the wages of sin. And then he rose from the dead and ascended to heaven and took his seat on the throne to reign over all things until he returns to bring his people into a new garden temple with the renewed and eternal promise of living with his people. And that's God's divine promise of intimacy. I will be your God. You will be my people. And I will dwell with you. You who trust into Christ have this sure and certain hope that God is renewing what Adam destroyed. He looses our bound will, and he will bring us back from life east of Eden. So John gives and sees this picture he describes. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." If you are trusting, awesome. If you are trusting into Christ this morning, your destiny is not a garden where you have to perform to stay. Your destiny is a garden temple where Jesus has performed to guarantee that you stay. If you're not trusting into him this morning, then you have no such promise. You have only the promise that you too will be an eternal creature, but one so curved inward on yourself that you will know nothing but your own misery, your own bitterness, your own despair, your own constant self-interest that will never, ever be fulfilled. We invite you to turn to him this morning, not by coming down front, not by filling out a card, but by simply saying, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, for living and dying for me." And my prayer is you will have no rest and no peace until you come to rest in him whom to know is life eternal. Amen.